Not bad, huh? Person next to you wasn't that scary, so. Jeremiah, then Lamentations. If you're new to our Wednesday night study, if tonight is your first night, we are going through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. We just finished the book of Jeremiah, goes right into Lamentations. Lamentation is believed to be the same author as the book of Jeremiah, of course being the book Jeremiah. And so it doesn't come out anywhere in this short book and say that Jeremiah is the author. Where we deduce that from is that the fact of history points to Jeremiah being the author, and also the internal evidence. As we look at the time frame in which it was written, it appears that it points to Jeremiah being the author. The date of this letter, this book, was after the fall of Babylon, before Jeremiah was taken captive to Egypt, if you remember that event taking place in Jeremiah 43. There's a pattern to these laments. It's lamentations. It's really poems of grieving. The Hebrews, as they would go to a season of grieving, they would write poems. And this is five poems that Jeremiah wrote as he's grieving over the fact that Judah was taken captive into Babylon and Jerusalem was destroyed. And chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 are acrostics, if you're familiar what that is. An acrostic for us in English would be grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's an acrostic. It's a way to remember something. And these first four chapters are acrostic in Hebrew. If you were to look them up in Hebrew, there's the 22 verses in chapter 1, the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so if you were able to read it in Hebrew, it would be very poetic. You know, the one letter of the alphabet starts the first verse and then the next. And then so you say, well, Eric, what happens when you get to chapter 3? Because there's 66 verses, right? In chapter 2, there's 22 verses. In chapter 4, there's 22 verses. But how about chapter 3? There's 66. Jeremiah gets a little bit long-winded in chapter 3. And each letter gets three stanzas. Are you following that? So you get 22 times 3, which is 66. Well, what happens in chapter 5? Well, Jeremiah was out of poetic license. He says, you know, that's pretty good. You know, that's a lot of work there. Four acrostic poems. And so in chapter 5, he just prays. He just goes and starts praying and pouring out his heart to God. The book is properly titled of Lamentations or of Weeping. And as we'll read through, we'll see Jeremiah's heart really coming out and the sorrow that he's going through, watching his people that he loved so much being taken captive into Babylon. I think that this book is very applicable for each and every one of us as we'll go through different seasons and different times of weeping in our lives. As we look at some of the destruction and the consequences of sin that takes place around us, as well as the consequence and the destruction of sin in our own lives. And please bear with me tonight as we'll read through chapter 1, chapter 2, halfway of chapter 3, because it's not till we get midway through chapter 3, if you're familiar with this book, that it breaks and we find hope. And there's actually 2.5 chapters of just weeping and weeping and weeping and weeping, all of that to get to the place of then to find hope in God. What is one of the number one reasons that people say they don't believe in God? What do the skeptics say about, I can't believe in a loving God? They say, well, if a loving God can allow this kind of pain, then I don't want him, right? I don't want to believe in him. And Jeremiah is really going through those kinds of struggles as he's wrestling in his relationship with God. And sometimes even as believers, we may wrestle with some of those kinds of questions. And as we'll get into chapter 3, we find the answer to that question. So let's begin in verse 1 of the book of Lamentations. These first 11 verses have to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. And in this weeping, we find a lot of lessons on the consequence of sin. It says, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who is great among the nations. the princes among the provinces has become a slave. Think of Jerusalem in all of its glory, the time of David and the time of Solomon and these kings. It was full of people. But now it sits completely isolated like a widow is the analogy. It was great among the nations. It was like a princess among the province. Princesses among the province now has become a slave. The destruction that's taken place, the result of sin. In verse 2, she weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks among all her lovers. She has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah at many times would think that her lovers would sustain her, but now has found that her lovers have left her. They're not there for her. How about her friends? Now her friends have left her treacherously. And when we seek things outside of Jesus Christ in times of catastrophe, it's going to leave us empty. You know, people look for relationships. They look for lovers to fulfill their need that only Christ can fill. But then in times of difficulty, where are all these relationships? Where's this guy? Where's this gal? Just leaves you longing. Friendships that aren't founded in Jesus Christ, what are they going to do when there's catastrophe? People don't like to be around people in pain. Have you ever noticed that? People don't like to be around people that are in catastrophe, especially unbelievers. They don't know what to do with pain. And so this is what's happened for Jerusalem. The friends are gone. In fact, they've dealt treacherously. The lovers have left. They were just there for the good time. They needed that relationship with the Lord. In verse 3, Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. This is another consequence of sin. It results in captivity. What does our flesh think and what does the world portray sin to be? Such a good time, right? Yeah, it's just so wonderful. Go out and have a good time on the town and do all of these things that don't glorify the Lord. But where does it end up? It comes to bondage. And we need to accurately see sin, especially if there's sin that's tempting us this evening. We're pretty good at wearing the Christian face, right? Wednesday night, come into church, paint on the smiles. But yet, what's going on in our hearts? And what's the sin that is in front of us that's just a bait that's getting our attention? If we yield to that sin, it's going to lead to bondage. It's going to take us into captivity. And that's what happened to Jerusalem. It's a lonely city, like a widow, and the people have been taken into servitude. In verse 4, the roads of Zion mourn because no one comes to set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted. And she is in bitterness. This picture of Jerusalem being a place of worship, the gates where people would come throughout Israel, throughout the world, if they'd gone to settle outside of Israel, the Jewish people coming back to the temple, the Passover, celebrating the Passover, remembering God's deliverance. No more. No more of these feasts. The gates are desolate. The priests are in dismay. The virgins are afflicted. The virgins have become bitter. In verse 5, her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper. The Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. God brought this punishment, this correction upon Judah because of their sin. Because they didn't heed God's word and the prophets who were sent, rising early and continuing to give this message after generation after generation. And now it's come to this place where the Lord brings affliction upon them, taking them into captivity. But it was a choice that Judah made. In verse 6, and from the daughter of Zion, all of her splendor has departed. So here we are at Rocky Mountain Calvary on a Wednesday night in the summer, just kind of taking notes about sin. You know, what kind of consequences can sin have in my life? And do I need to take it seriously? Sin causes beauty to depart. Sin steals our beauty. Can look at seasons of sin in our lives that God's delivered us out of, and it takes away the beauty that God has put in. Oftentimes you can look at someone who's chosen a sinful lifestyle and it robs them of the God-given beauty that the Lord had placed inside of them. And again, are the commercials telling you this? You know, turn on the TV, have you noticed all the beer ads? They look so great, don't they? You know, the epitome of beauty. Do you know most people in all those beer ads, they don't even drink beer? That's actually a proven thing. They wouldn't look like that if they drank a lot of beer. And you're saying, so Eric, is drinking beer a sin? No, it's not. You know, drinking beer is not the sin. What's the sin? It's getting drunk. And it's causing people to stumble. There's a lot of people out there getting drunk and sinning before God, and it steals their beauty. You know, not only steals their beauty outwardly, but inwardly. And they do things that they would never do if they weren't drunk. Start beating their wife and beating their kids and those types of things. It steals the beauty. The drugs, you know, what's the world saying about drugs? So it's going to do so much for you. It's going to set you free and deliver you from your problems. What does it do? It steals you of your beauty. You ever run into someone that's addicted to drugs and have been on drugs for some time? Man, it's not attractive. It's stolen their beauty. And see, God's heart, he says, sin is forbidden because it's bad. It's going to destroy you. It's going to rob you of the very life that I intended for you. The words of Christ, I came to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. Satan has deceived us. Inside of holiness is the abundant life. Inside of being surrendered to Christ's lordship is joy. Hebrews 1 gives us a quote about Jesus Christ that he was anointed with happiness above all of his fellows because he loved righteousness and he hated wickedness. Who is the most holy person to ever live? Jesus Christ. And in fact, he loved and enjoyed life to the fullest. Being a Christian is not being a fuddy-duddy. You know, living a holy life is not, you know, signing a contract to be a prune. But it's in fact saying, I'm going to set myself apart for God because he knows what's best for me. He created me. And we see Judah going outside of God's plan, and it stole their beauty from them. Their splendor has departed. In verse 6, her princes have become like deer and found no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. So where their leaders were to be brave and to stand strong, they're running like a scared deer. Weakness is a result of sin as well. When we give ourselves over to sin, we're not able to stand strong in the strength of the Lord. In verse 7, in the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all of her pleasant things that she has in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy. This is one of the more painful aspects of them being taken into captivity. They could remember the good old days. In verse 7, it says they remembered all of the pleasant things. Sometimes we don't appreciate the blessings that God has given to us until we lose them, until God in his love corrects us enough to take those things away from us. And this is what's going through Judah's mind. I remember when I had my freedom. I remember when I wasn't bound as a slave. And we begin to remember what we had when we were walking with the Lord instead of walking in rebellion to him. God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. Generations of slavery. Here they are in the wilderness. And what do? They look back to their time of Egypt with fondness. Oh, that was good. The leeks and the onions. When did they ever have leeks and onions, you know? And what's so great about leeks and onions? That's not even a steak. It wasn't even like, oh, we had it so good as slaves, we were eating filet mignon, or even beans and rice. It was just all the leeks and onions. Have you ever felt that way about an onion? I never have. And they weren't accurately remembering what it was like as a slave. And is there part of your life before Christ, or you look at an unbeliever, and you go, oh man, they're really having a good time. Remember it accurately, and remember what God has delivered us out of. We don't ever want to go back. We go on into, continuing in verse 7, with no one to help her, the adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. So that the enemies come and they mock Judah's downfall. In verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she's become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. Not in the good sense, but it was awe-inspiring to see what a great collapse that they had. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. Doesn't that stand out to you in verse 9? She didn't consider her destiny or her future. And this is a problem with sin. And when we're walking in sin, we're not considering how this is going to play out in our lives, how the Lord may correct us, the kind of fruit that's going to come from the decisions that we're making. I'm sure that you've noticed this. Whatever you plant, you're going to reap a whole lot more, right? Put a few seeds into the ground, you get a whole lot more. So hopefully we're planting good things in our lives. And part of Judah's problem is that they didn't think far enough to see the consequences of their sin. And what a great turning point in your life if you said, you know what, I'm tired of sowing all this bad stuff. I'm going to start sowing the Word of God. I'm going to start sowing obedience to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then be patient, because the fruit doesn't come overnight. Just keep watering with the Word of God. Keep being faithful and see the fruit that God's going to bring. And now understand what your future can be, that you're on the right track, that you're on the path that God would have for you. Continuing in verse 10, the adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. All her people sigh, they seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Part of the consequence of sin for Judah is the temple was taken captive. The temple was damaged. The adversary spread his hand over all her pleasant things and come into the sanctuary of the Lord. This is often something that we don't consider about sin, is it affects the body of believers. When we go to sin, are we thinking a little leaven ruins the whole lump? We're a body of believers here at Rocky Mount Calvary. We're part of the body of Christ as a whole in Colorado Springs and throughout the world. And when we sin, it's not just an isolated piece of sin, but it affects others. You know, if my thumb gets damaged, that has an impact on the rest of my body. You know, if I lose my nose, it could be an improvement. It has an impact on the rest of my body, right? And we have such an independent mentality as a culture and a society. It goes, well, I'm not hurting anyone. Have you ever heard that? That's a lie from the pit of hell, right? As a Christian, you're part of the body of Christ. And it is hurting people. And that's what happens here, is the whole congregation is affected because of the sin. The temple is destroyed. Well, we go from this destruction of Jerusalem, from the anguish of Jeremiah, in verse 12. It is nothing to you, all who pass by, behold and see. Is there any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger? So even those passing by can see the great sorrow that Jeremiah is in. Verse 13, for above he has sent fire into my bones, and it's overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgression was bound. They were woven together by his hand and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those who I've not been able to withstand. Jeremiah is saying, I'm feeling the yoke of my sin. The yoke of my sin is being placed upon my shoulders. We can't help contrast this with the yoke of Jesus Christ in Matthew 11, verse 30, where Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. Don't you love that requirement? Do you feel weak and heavy laden and wore out and burdened? Jesus says, come to me. You're just the person I was looking for. Jesus, I meet that requirement. That's me. And what does he say? Take my yoke upon you. The yoke of forgiveness, the yoke of God's grace. Learn of me, follow me, walk with me. So we trade in this yoke of transgression for the yoke of forgiveness, to be bound with Christ and walk with with Him, allowing Him to bear the burden. That's a great yoke. Oftentimes, I think we feel burnt out in life because we're taking on the yoke of the world. We're taking on the standards of the world. We're taking on our own yoke. We're putting on our own agenda and our own expectation. If we just took on the yoke of Christ, He says, my burden is light. Oh, that's the yoke I want. That's the yoke I want to walk in. And Jeremiah is feeling the yoke of his own transgression. In verse 15, the Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He's called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. Very difficult for Jeremiah to see the destruction of Judah and the people in it. And that's expressed in verse 15. For these things I weep, my eye overflows with water, because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. One of the things that's noteworthy about Jeremiah's life is we don't see him weeping like this when he was thrown into a pit for the word of God. But he weeps for others, doesn't he? And he actually weeps for the people that hurt him. These were the people that didn't hear his message for over 40 years. These are the people who threw him into prison, who threw him into a cistern, a dried up well. But yet he has this kind of love and this kind of compassion for them to weep for them. And it's also important to remember that Jeremiah is just, in a sense, kind of venting and expressing his heart. And he won't stay in this place. We read this and it'll come to a place of conclusion, a place of resolution in chapter 3. In verse 17, Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem's become an unclean thing among them. Some of you may be asking, why would God command this? You know, very clearly, the Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that his adversaries would come against him. Because God disciplines the child he loves. That's God's standard for love, is discipline. He gives it out to parents in the book of Proverbs. If you love your kids, you'll discipline them. The father that hates his child won't discipline him. We're actually showing disdain for our kids if we won't discipline them. God's proof to us that we're his legitimate children is when he disciplines us. It's tough love. And that's what he does for the children of Israel, for Judah. He's giving them tough love and he's bringing them this affliction upon them because of their rebellion and because of their sin. In verse 18 and verse 19, this is Judah's confession. This isn't just Jeremiah's words, but Judah as a whole. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commands. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought food to restore their life. So there's an acknowledgement of guilt by Judah that God is right in doing this. We're the ones who've rebelled against the command, expressing the sorrow of the destruction that's come upon them, realizing they've called out to the wrong place, to their lovers, and also an indictment to their spiritual leaders, to their priests and their elders. They breathed their last in the city. They died in the city. And instead of crying out for God's mercy, instead of repenting of sin, instead of leading and guiding people in God's word, what were they doing? They were seeking their own food to restore their life. They were putting their own needs before the people of God, totally missing what God was doing during this time and far from that place of repentance. In verse 20, see, O Lord, that I'm in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me. For I've been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it is like death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. And all my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you've done it. Bring on the day you've announced, that they may become like me. Let all the wickedness come before you, and do to them as you have done to me for all my transgression, for my sighs are many and my heart is faint. Why are these kinds of sections in Scripture, right? I mean, we're studying the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and you may be feeling, I didn't want to come to Bible study to hear a bunch of whining from Jeremiah, you know? how heart his heart is faint. I am appreciative of the fact that there's so much honesty in Scripture, aren't you? God allows us to see all aspects of people's lives. And what if he just allowed us to see the side of Jeremiah where he was strong and steady? 40 years of teaching the Word. What we gain from the book of Lamentations is he was a real man with real emotions where his heart actually broke and he was undone. And it's expressed here. And what we'll gain by the time we get to chapter 3 is a worthwhile lesson for us. Sometimes I think as Christians, we want to minimize the fact that we feel anything. It's like if any Christian acknowledges that they've had a bad day, then they must not be walking with God, right? That we're to give the classic answer. We're always to say, well, praise the Lord, brother. Things are going great. While in fact, we're having a Jeremiah moment and our heart is faint. Now, obviously, we can't always share everything in a quick passing conversation. You know, but when the time is right and someone is really asking, to give them an honest answer, and more than anything else, to be honest before God. And this is what I find in Jeremiah is he's being honest before the Lord. And he's saying, God, this is where I'm at and this is what I'm going through. And God's going to meet him in this place. I find that comforting because through the time of life, we will have some of these types of experiences. We will have those funerals. We'll have those times of mourning where we're writing our own poem. And hopefully we'll come to the same place that Jeremiah does in a few more moments. God's anger in chapter 2 towards Judah's sin. Verse 1, it says, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast down from heaven to earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. How does that fit into your theology about God? Did I read that right? It said God was mad. He was angry. God has wrath. And the reason that I bring that out is because our sin offends a holy God. And our sin actually makes God mad. And it's not the kind of anger that we have that's uncontrolled, but it's the kind of anger that is just. If there's something wrong that has been committed and there's wickedness, there's a part that there's of anger that is just when it's coming from authority and it's done right with equity and integrity. And our sin actually affects God to where he's angry. And if it wasn't for the blood of Jesus Christ, we would be dealing with the wrath of God. And we've talked so much about the wrath of God that we've almost removed from the fact that he's mad, that he's angry, he has wrath, that he's not pleased with our sin and it brings judgment upon us. To where when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, 1 John tells us he appeased the wrath of God. And I'll probably mispronounce this, so forgive me in advance. Propitiation, right? What does it mean? To appease the wrath of. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he appeased God's wrath. If it wasn't for Jesus, I would deserve this kind of wrath. And when we see it displayed in the Bible, we understand how much Jesus did for us on the cross. Isn't that good news? That Jesus took the wrath that was intended for me, and when I received Jesus Christ by faith, that instead of becoming an object of God's judgment and his wrath, I become an object of God's favor and his grace. And this is what we need to explain to people. If you don't receive Christ as your Savior, you're going to experience God's anger. You're going to experience God's wrath because of your sin, and that's not something you want to experience. And God doesn't want you to experience that. He wants you to experience his grace and forgiveness. And a lot of times we present Jesus in a fashion of, you know what, if you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, things are going to go so great for you. You're pretty much going to get cheesecake delivered to your door every night at 9 o'clock. And your wildest dreams are going to come true. And if you name it and claim it by faith, you're going to be a millionaire and you're going to prosper and your soul's going to... You got to stop me, right? That's not the reason that we receive Jesus as our Savior. We receive Jesus as our Savior because we're sinners that deserve to go to hell. And the only thing that's going to save us is the blood of Jesus Christ. And when people understand that, the grace of God becomes so wonderful. And then whatever we suffer in this life, we still got a good deal. Amen? We got a wonderful deal from God because He's given us forgiveness and eternal life. So we don't want to erase things in our Bible. We don't want to just kind of go, well, you know, this isn't very palatable for society today. This is not good PR for God. He's kind of angry here with Judah, so let's not tell anybody that God gets angry, you know. Let's just kind of bring him down a little bit. No, God gets angry over sin, but he also sent Jesus Christ to die for our sin so we could be objects of his grace. Verse 2, the Lord was swallowed up and is not pitied. All the dwelling places of Jacob, he has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughters of Judah. He's brought them down to the ground. He's profaned the kingdom and its princes. He's cut off its fierce anger, every horn of Israel. He's drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. Standing like an enemy, he's bent his bow with his right hand like an adversary. He's slain all who were pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he's poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He swallowed up all of her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds. And he has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. He has done violence to his tabernacle, as it were a garden. He's destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbath to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He's given up the walls of her palace into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he's caused the rampart and the wall to lament. They've languished together. Her gates have sunk in the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. The king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. Where there was once life, I mean, look at verse 9. We think about what was going on once in Judah. Kings and princes. So you have leadership. You have godly leadership, one point, in Judah. You've got the law, the word of God. You've got prophets that are speaking the things of the Lord. All of those things have now been replaced. And what have they been replaced with? Death, destruction, the judgment that comes from God. Thankfully, God doesn't completely wipe out Judah. It's a temporary captivity in Babylon for 70 years, and God brings them back into the land, the book of Ezra. The rebuilding starts to take place. The wall that's been lamented over that we just read about will be rebuilt up by God. And this is what's so important to know about God. God takes a hard line on sin, and he'll correct his children for sin. But when his children repent, God loves to restore. He loves to rebuild up the wall in our lives. He loves to rebuild up the temple in our lives, that place of worship. In verse 10, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silent. They throw dust on their heads. They gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground, broken, mourning before God. In verse 11, my eyes fail with tears. My heart's troubled. My bile is poured on the ground because of the destructions of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. Quite a scene. I think through the book of Lamentations, we understand how difficult the Babylonian destruction, the siege, and the captivity was. I mean, to see infants faint in the streets, to see this death take place upon these children. They say to their mothers, where is the grain and the wine? As they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosoms. I mean, one of the most difficult things I think I've ever seen is over in Africa to see malnourished kids. You know, to see little kids, you know, between under 2 years of old age. You know, it's one thing to see it on TV, but it's another thing to see it in person and to know most likely, you know, in less than a year's period of time, they're going to die. And here's Jeremiah writing this about his own people. When you put this into perspective, you take an American city that's just filled with so much life and so many things going on, and maybe a time where God is really moving and the churches are just filled up and it's people are getting saved, to go back to that place and find absolute destruction and children dying because there's no food, crying out to mom, needing more food. And these are the things that Jeremiah is seeing. Talk about suffering. So he begins to ask questions. How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecy and delusions. Verse 14 is an interesting verse because the prophets, instead of speaking the truth about sin, instead of uncovering your iniquity, and it was through repentance that they could have been restored. God never wanted to destroy Jerusalem and take them out of captivity. They gave them dreams, false dreams that made the people feel good. Well, this is what the word of the Lord is. I had this dream last night, and God's completely fine with the way that you're living. Isn't it interesting in the day and age that we live in? It's very easy for spiritual leaders and pastors to not confront sin. And it's becoming culturally unacceptable for pastors to do so, to identify sin in all of our lives and then open it up before the Word of God. And many churches throughout the United States of America are condoning what God condemns. That's exactly what verse 14 is. Not uncovering iniquity and then giving people stuff that is very easy to hear and say, you know, God's completely fine with the way that you're living. And God holds those that claim to be teaching God's word, those that claim to say, well, this is what thus says the Lord. It's one thing for someone to express their own view, right? This is my opinion. That really doesn't hold up for a whole lot. Opinion is opinion. But when someone says, you know, God's okay with the way that you're living, when God has actually said that he's not okay with that, then now we're going up against God, right? Now we're speaking for God. So we need to be very careful that we're not doing that in our circles and spheres. It's easy to kind of point the finger at a pastor or a church denomination and say, look, they're condoning what God condemns. But how about in my life? You know, am I condoning what God condemns? Am I giving people a nice, convenient dream when the Lord desires to uncover sin so that people could come to a Savior? In verse 15, all who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? This place that stood up as a pearl of God's blessing. Now people walk by and hiss. Verse 16, all your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it. But it wasn't the enemies who was prevailing. It was God who was allowing Babylon to have the victory. In verse 17, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in the days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied. He has caused an army to rejoice over you. He's exalted the horn of your adversaries. This is where Babylon would fall, because they took credit for the victory that God had purposed. In verse 18, their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no grief, give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of watches, pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up your hands towards him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. What's the instructions that Jeremiah gives, ultimately coming from God's heart in verse 18 and 19? Cry out to the Lord. Even though you're going into captivity, even though Jerusalem's been destroyed, even though you've sinned upon sinned upon sinned upon sin, cry out to God. It's never too late to cry out to God. Maybe you're saying, you know what? My life is in a terrible spot, and I can really relate to what's going on in Judah. And I'm the child of God, but I've rebelled against God, and I've lost about everything. My sins cost me everything. Cry out to God. God will hear you. God's the God of restoration when there's repentance. It's never too late to turn back to God. God's never turned away a prodigal. What's a prodigal? Someone who's gone away from the Lord and then comes back. God has a kind of grace that we can't even understand and comprehend. And He wants us to cry out to Him. He doesn't want us to play games with Him. Are you ready to give up? Are you ready to surrender? Are you done holding on to the sin? No one else can bring you to that place of change, right? They can talk to you. They can enroll you in this and try to change you. But are you done? Are you at that point where you're broken? And will you come to the Lord and cry out to Him? It's never too late to cry out to God. We go on into verse 20. It's Jeremiah's pleas. See, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priests and prophets be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? That's a tough verse, isn't it? This gives you an idea of what Jeremiah is seeing. He's seeing women eat their own children because of starvation. He's seeing the priests and the prophets being slain right in the temple. Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and young men have fallen by the sword. You've slain them in the day of your anger. You've slaughtered and not pitied. You've invited as to a feast day the tares that surround me. In the day of the Lord's anger, there was no refugee or survivor. Those who I have borne and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. The anguish continues the beginning part of chapter 3, and we get to a great breakthrough down in verse 21, where hope comes into the picture. You're saying, I can't wait. I can't wait. Keep reading. We're looking forward to that hope. In verse 1, it says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Jeremiah is speaking from the first person. I'm the man who's seen God's affliction and His wrath and His judgment. Again, what was that like for Him to watch the people that He loved, His own countrymen, His own family, go through the correction of God? He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely He has turned His hand against me time and time again throughout the whole day. He feels as though God has turned His hand against him. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He's made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, He shuts out my prayer. He's blocked my ways with hewn stone. He's made my paths crooked. He's been to me a bear lying in wait like a lion in my ambush. Just his perspective here is God's just out to get me. He's like a bear. He's like a lion. He's just out to get me. He's turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He's made me desolate. He's bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He's caused the arrow of his quiver to pierce my loins. I've become the ridicule of my people, their taunting song all the day. He's filled me with bitterness. He's made me drink wormwood. He has covered my broken teeth with gravel and covered me with ash. Now, that's pretty bad. You get broken teeth and here's some gravel, you know, and here's some ash that's poured out upon you. Do you think Jeremiah is struggling with depression? Yeah, he's super bummed out here. And his perspective of God is thwarted, isn't it? Who he understands God to be at this point and through all of his pains is thwarted. When we go on, it says, you have moved my soul far from peace, and I have forgotten prosperity. And I have said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. No strength, no hope, it's dead from God. I'm sure nobody's going to raise hands, but do you ever feel this way? In times of suffering, of loss, whether it's you personally or those loved ones around you, there's some disappointment, and your hope is dead, Your strength is dead, the hope that you once had in the Lord. I'm so glad Jeremiah doesn't stop here, but he continues on. Remember my affliction, my roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. He goes from a place of focusing on his affliction to now that there's a change of perspective in verse 21. And don't get nervous, we're not going to go through the whole book of Lamentations tonight. But really focus on this verse, because this is the turning point verse in the book of Lamentations. This I recall to mind. Everything changes in Jeremiah's perspective because of something that he recalls to mind. He says, I'm going to stop focusing on all the affliction. I'm going to stop focusing on all of God's judgment and all of God's wrath and all of these things that I've just seen. Moms eating their own kids, kids starving, priests being slain in the sanctuary. That would be hard to forget, right? That'd be hard to stop thinking about, right? But he makes a choice here. There's a decision that's found in verse 21. He says, this I recall to mind. I'm bringing this back to attention. This is a spiritual discipline. And this is a choice that we make in our lives. This isn't going to naturally happen. When you feel like your teeth have been busted in and then God's throwing gravel on your teeth, your natural inclination is not going to be to recall to mind the mercies of God. It's a choice that we make to say, I'm no longer going to focus on the affliction. I'm going to put myself on the character of God. So there's a recall. A recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Jeremiah's hope gets rebirthed. It comes back to life. I wonder how many here tonight, we need our hope to come back to life. We need God to take us from a place of affliction to a place of reflection. We need to recall and we need to remember. So what exactly does he remember? Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. This is a completely different tone, isn't it? Is that he chooses to say, I'm going to look at God's mercies. I'm going to refocus. Now, what are mercies? Mercies is not getting what you deserve, okay? What do we truly deserve from God? We step back and we ask that question. Goes back to what we were talking a few moments ago. We really do deserve God's judgment and his wrath because of our sin. If you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, and we deserve God's punishment. God's not unjust in giving it to us. If we never sinned, then we would never deserve his punishment. So just by the fact that God is not sending us to hell, is not separating us from his love, his mercies alone cause us to have hope as a believer. There's no mention of grace here. And the New Testament's filled with grace because not only does God not give to us what we deserve, which is judgment, but he gives us grace, which is unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. He gives us what we don't deserve. You've heard me give this illustration before, but if you get caught speeding, and the police officer says, I'm not going to give you a ticket, that's mercy. If she gives you $100, that's grace. See, God gives us both, doesn't he? He gives us mercy in not sending us to hell, but he gives us grace in forgiving us of our sins and allowing us to be the child of God. And Jeremiah goes, wait a second, I don't have it that bad. God's actually being merciful to us. How many people would say that? God's allowing all these things to happen in their lives, and yet God's being merciful? Yeah, because we're not totally consumed. God's allowing us to go into captivity. He's promised us the future and a hope. God's actually being merciful to us. And if we could gain this perspective on life, we'd have a different view on trials. Instead of waking up tomorrow morning going, God, I really didn't deserve this. You don't want to have that conversation with God. You following me? Or man, there's just so much going on in my life. I just can't seem to catch up. Instead, just going, okay, Lord, you're being merciful to me because I'm not consumed. You're not sending me to hell. He refocuses. He recalls and then he focuses on God's mercy because his compassion fail not. He's totally out of focus. Beginning of chapter 3. He's looking at all these things about God and God's doing this and God's doing that. And now there's absolute clarity. God's actually being compassionate. And that's who God is. And His compassion and His mercy, they don't fail. God's compassion is what causes Judah to not be destroyed but go into captivity. One of my absolute favorite verses in the Bible, many of you probably have it highlighted. If not, tonight's a great night to highlight it, to memorize it. Speaking of God's mercy and His compassion, not just singular but plural, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God renews mercy and compassion every stinking morning. Why? Because I need it every stinking morning. God in His love says, you know what? I'm going to give Eric Cartier a new set of mercy and compassion today because he needs it. He needs it. And that's true for every single one of us. We look ahead to tomorrow and go, how in the world am I going to get through tomorrow? God says, you know what? There's a whole new set of mercy and compassion there. And what hope this would be for Jeremiah, what hope this would be for Judah as they were heading into captivity. Hey, God hasn't destroyed us. And in fact, He's renewed His mercy to us. He's renewed His compassion to us. And He does that every morning. I'm sure Judah, as they're walking over to Babylon as slaves, they're feeling like, God doesn't love us. God is going to destroy us. God's never going to bring us back into the land. A lot of times we feel like we're competing with Samson for last place, right? We're going, God, I've really done a great job of messing up my Christian life. They say it's victorious Christian living, but I seem to call it victorious Christian failure, you know? I'll write a book right there with Samson. But yet here's God and He's saying, you haven't wore out my grace. You haven't wore out my mercy. You haven't wore out my faithfulness. Yes, I'll take a strong stand against sin. But my mercy and my grace will be new. There's a new opportunity. There's a clean slate that's given to you. Great, great is your faithfulness. In verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in Him. We're going to close on this verse tonight, verse 24. There's a recall in verse 21. There's a refocus in verse 22. And then there's a re-engage in verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. Jeremiah is encountering God again in verse 24. He's saying, everything that I need, when we have this expression, my portion, it's what are we looking for our satisfaction? Church tonight, what are we looking for our satisfaction? One of the amazing things about God and His grace and His love and His faithfulness is not one trial in life, whether it's self-inflicted or it comes to you through some other vehicle, no trial in life can take away God from us. And He's our portion and He's enough. And if God is enough for Jeremiah, as he's watching these infants be slain in the street, as he's watching these children die from food, as he's watching all the things that we just read, this isn't some fairy tale. This is reality. He saw this kind of suffering. And he's able to say, the Lord is my portion. I will hope in Him. We better believe that God's enough for any trial or any suffering that we're facing tonight. This question that we began with, well, how could a loving God allow good people to suffer? The answer is there's no good people. And that may be very hard for us to hear and understand, but it's actually biblical. Romans 3:12 says there's none good, no, not one. There's none that seek God. And in fact, God is giving us the most gracious offer that's ever been extended to save sinners and to bring us out of hell into heaven. And any suffering that we go through in life, though we don't understand it and we can't even begin to put it together, at the end of the whole equation, we are still getting an incredible deal from God because He sent His Son to die for our sins. How do we apply this message? Let's recall. Therefore, I recall to mind. Let's refocus the mercies of God. God's not giving to me what I deserve. And then let's re-engage. Let's re-engage and declare from our soul, the Lord is my portion. I have hope in Him. I have confidence in the future because of Him. Let's stand together and let's pray. As you've heard the message tonight, the gospel has gone forth. As we do deserve judgment from God because of our sin, but Jesus died on the cross for our sin to bring us to a place of damnation to salvation. If you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, to take control of your life, to believe in Him that He died for your sins and rose again, as we head into this worship time, please come down. There'll be a ministry team on the right or the left to introduce you to Christ. We're not trying to sign you up for anything or tell you that receiving Christ is going to make your life any easier or more convenient or any of those types of things. But we're declaring to you that you need a Savior and that God loves you and Christ is that Savior. If you're ready to believe in Him, please come. If you need prayer, please come. A great way to end this message of refocusing and looking at what God has done for us at the communion table, realizing God's mercy, His grace and forgiveness of sin. Communion tables are available if you want to come and celebrate communion, confess sin, receive God's forgiveness. So let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your mercy. There's nothing that says that You would have to be merciful, that we deserve for You to be merciful and we deserve for You to be gracious. And Lord, how I need to hear Your word tonight. It's so easy for me to get focused in on all the things that are going wrong and all the trials and all the afflictions and those types of thoughts. But God, tonight, I want to refocus on You. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for sending Your Son to die for my sins so that I could have eternal life in a relationship with You. And we come as a church tonight to Your communion table just to re-engage with You. Father, please pour out Your Spirit upon this time. And may we all go away encouraged, knowing that You're enough and hoping in You. God, where hope needs to be resurrected, may it be resurrected in our hearts because we serve a living Savior. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's continue.